Today's reading reminds me of the choices we all have. One is to sneer and mock Jesus. The other is to believe in him as the Son of God. One instance of this is recorded in Luke 23, 32 to 43, with the two criminals in the crucifixion with Jesus. So Luke 23, reading from verses 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothing by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And as we turn to that word now, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and guide, that he might lead us into all truth, and so write that truth upon our hearts and minds, that our lives are changed and we become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I love biographies, and recently I read a biography on the life of Queen Victoria, written by the British author and TV presenter Lucy Worsley. And it was a gift from our former church administrator, office administrator, Felicity Stead. She knew me very well and knew the kind of biography that I would like to read. Years ago, I came across an incident from Queen Victoria's life that not many people know about. And the incident started like this. I'll say more about it at the end of this time together. After a service in St Paul's Cathedral, Queen Victoria asked a clergyman whether a person could be sure and certain, here and now, that they had eternal life. The minister replied, "Your Majesty, such assurance is not possible. Such assurance is not possible." It's a good question. Can a person be sure here and now, certain, that they have eternal life? Now, life is precious to all of us. Death is certain. Eternity is a long time. Can I be sure here and now, before I face physical death, what eternity will hold for me? Reflect upon this incident that Luke records in his gospel that is so well known to all of us. But in Luke's record, he actually recounts three times that Jesus spoke while he was on the cross. And it actually, those three occasions on which he spoke and what he said actually give a wonderful insight into the significance of what Jesus is accomplishing in this unique event. So let me share some thoughts with you today. The first is about the first statement that Jesus made. In verses 34 and 35 of this passage, 33 and 34, we read the words, "When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.'" Now, the suffering and the torture of a crucifixion normally meant that the execution scene was one of cursing and swearing as the victims were nailed to the cross and as the crossbars were raised to the full height of the crucifixion event. But not for Jesus. There is no cursing of his tormentors. There's no spirit of revenge. There's no venom. There's no hatred. There's no taste of bitterness at the physical pain that he's going through and the public humiliation that he's experiencing. Instead, there's the most gracious words of intercession that are offered for those who are torturing him and who have condemned him. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." These people are ignorant, but they're not innocent. These people need forgiveness, but they don't realise it. Their ignorance is not an excuse for the crime that they are committing, because what they are doing is not only addressed to the people who are nailing Jesus to the cross, but indeed to the whole of the crowd who are there. And more than that, their words that are actually addressed in the widest sense to you and to me. Because the willful ignorance of sin rejects God's truth as it comes to any person and closes the mind to what God is saying and doing in any moment, but certainly in that moment at the cross. But it's precisely to these people who have, to this point, refused to believe that their sin contributes to this dreadful event and all that Jesus is going through, it's to these people that the offer of forgiveness is made. You see, we're all actually involved in this scene at the cross. All of us are there and part of the deal. It's not just the people 2,000 years ago, because the events that are taking place have the strongest ramifications for you and for me. Because at the cross, the holy and loving God, with a love that we can hardly begin to grasp, humbled himself to become in and through the person of the Lord Jesus, fully human, and bore our sin and judgment on himself. Sin matters. Its consequences are profound because that leads to separation from God, and its wages are eternal death. Now, I know that we talked about this great issue only a few weeks ago in our series on the Apostles' Creed, and Peter, who should have been speaking today, Peter spoke on the forgiveness of sins. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. But we need to recall, and so I'm not going to go into all the detail that Peter would have gone into, but God in Christ has paid a debt that we owe at great and personal cost to himself. All the sin and the judgment that he went through, I deserved, and he took that on himself, and he gave me in my place the righteousness that belongs to him. He carried my sin, and he gave me the righteousness, that right standing before God. Divine love triumphing over divine judgment by divine self-sacrifice. Divine love triumphing over divine judgment by divine self-sacrifice. And that is the means of our forgiveness. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. And it only remains for any one of us, for all of us who are here today, to come to the point of saying, Father, forgive me. Forgive me in light of all that your Son has done for us and you have accomplished in and through him. Now, to show how transforming God's forgiveness actually is, Luke records the second part of the conversation that Jesus is engaged in at the cross. And it's this that I want to really emphasise today in the time that we're spending together. It's a word of hope, because amongst the mocking and jeering crowd and the soldiers and all who were there on the day of the crucifixion, that is recorded by Luke in verses 35 and 38 to 38, a conversation unfolds between the three criminals, the three persons, the three crucified men who are at the cross that day. And we read those words in verse 39 to 43. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God? He said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Very clearly, as Rob mentioned at the start of the reading today, there are two ways to die. Now, no one thinks death is unimportant. Its success rate, let me say, is very impressive. And sooner or later, you know and I know that we will actually, it'll be our turn, and we will have to face death. We have a vested interest in it. That's why it always grabs our attention. Always. And isn't it interesting, no matter how old we are or how young we are, you've got no guarantees about when that moment might come. Or you usually have no guarantees. Usually. We usually assume that when we're younger, death's going to be a long way away. How many times have you proved that that is actually wrong? And you're shocked at when young people, whom you know and have been close to, die. Well, there are two ways to die. It's possible, first of all, to die without Jesus. The first criminal chose that way. He was resentful, he was scornful, he was sarcastic. Other people I have known die without Jesus, but die very quietly. They're not resentful, they're not scornful, they're not sarcastic, they don't give Jesus a thought. They just don't give Jesus a thought. Many of them die quietly. Many of them die in great suffering. Many would even say, I welcome death, the release that death will bring from what I'm going through. But no matter how they die, they'll die without hope, they'll die without assurance, they'll die without forgiveness, they'll face eternity alone, bearing God's judgment on their sin. But there is another way, the way the second criminal chose. Now, here is a man, as you realise, of course, who is no saint. We don't even know if he had any religious belief at all. He's not good. He's a self-confessed, state-condemned criminal, but with amazing insight that, let me say, can only have come by the powerful intervention of God, by the sovereign power of God. With amazing insight, he recognises Jesus' kingly authority and asks Jesus to remember him. He's sincere in his request. He's not simply grasping at straws in his dying moments. Jesus always penetrated insincerity and hypocrisy because he knows human beings through and through. We never have to pretend with Jesus. We never have to pretend with Jesus. It's a perfectly useless pursuit. He knows exactly what we are like. This criminal had no rights to claim for his own merit to be treated graciously, but grace is exactly what he receives. God's grace at work in his life, and because of grace, he is assured that his death will not be a hopeless experience. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not in hell, not in a make-believe place like purgatory or limbo, not into non-existence, which I hear so many people say, "I'll die and they'll lay me in the ground and I'll just become one with nature." Well, what a lot of nonsense that is. Your physical body may well become one with nature. It will rot and pass away. But let me tell you, that which is really you will go on. And this man is promised in that moment, not into some unknown existence, but rather into a new world of unspoiled bliss. Not a gloomy valley of the shadow of death, but one that has been transformed by Jesus into a state of refreshment and rest and delight, which can only be called paradise. Further, his death will not be a lonely experience. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me." The assurance of the King's presence, whose presence, let me say, is the sum of all joy and of all delight. Nothing will surpass in eternity the joy of seeing Jesus face to face and being with him. Heaven is not having a drink with your mates. Heaven is not having a drink with your mates. Heaven is being with Jesus and the joy of seeing him face to face as he truly is. This man, in his dying moments of the cross, made a transition from death to life by acknowledging Jesus as his king and receiving his forgiveness and receiving hope. Now, I've never forgotten an incident that took place in my early days of ministry. I was actually at a funeral I was taking, and I caught up with a friend of mine, another clergyman, who had also taken a service, and we got talking afterwards. He told me of the funeral he'd just taken. I was the minister at St George's Church in Earlwood. He was the rector of St John's Church at Penshurst, that part of Sydney. They were fairly close suburbs together. And he said, "The woman from my congregation whose funeral I've just taken was called Margaret. Let me tell you, he told me, she had a tragic life. When she was only 2 years old, her father, who was serving in the forces, died in the last couple of days of World War II. So she never knew her father. She had a normal upbringing for kids in those days in that part of Sydney. She went to Sunday school, which was the best religious training she ever got, the only religious training she ever got, and probably had scripture at school. She finally, when she was old enough, married a man who turned out to be an alcoholic and an abuser. And it was a really wretched existence that she went through in her married life. But a turning point came. One night, in absolute desperation, she fled from her home, jumped into her car, and simply drove aimlessly, as it were, around the suburb in which she lived in her despair. She was feeling useless and she was feeling abandoned, and she certainly had been abused, and she actually considered ending her own life. Seriously contemplating suicide, she stopped her car in Cambridge Street in Penshurst, and she looked up and she saw through the trees the floodlit spire of St. John's Anglican Church with the cross on top of it. And she said, in that moment, God spoke to me. Let me say, when people tell me God spoke to them, I never argue. I wait to hear what they've got to say. And I can check the truth of what they're saying by what the Bible says. Are they saying, is God saying to them things that are true about himself? Or is it just their imagination? But listen to what this woman heard God say to her in that moment as she saw the spire of the church and the cross on top of it. She heard God say to her, "You are mine. You are precious to me, and I love you. You are mine. You are precious to me, and I love you." She went to the church. She spoke to the minister, and he led her to Christ. When my friend told me this story, he just conducted her funeral. She died of liver cancer some years later. He said the church was crowded. She was much loved, and she was greatly honoured by the Christian community to which she joined. But he said, "I was with her when she died, and her final words were this: I just want to go home and be with Jesus. I just want to go home and be with Jesus." And I thought of her words and the dying thief on the cross beside Jesus. Because he died after Jesus, Jesus died before him. The Bible tells us he would have died not long after that. I reckon that's the kind of thing that criminal would have been saying. "I just want to go home and be with Jesus. Truly I tell you, today," said Jesus, "you will be with me in paradise." Let me conclude. Luke finishes the scene of the cross with a final word that Jesus spoke that we didn't read this morning. We're told in verse 46, if I can read it to you, "Jesus called out with a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And when he'd said this, he breathed his last." Notice, Jesus chose the moment when he would die. Death did not overcome him. He chose the moment. He chose the moment. And in that moment, before that moment took place, two amazing signs happened that you will be perfectly familiar with. One was a sign of darkness, Luke tells us in verse 44, that symbolised the wrath and judgment of God on our sin that Jesus carried. And the second sign was the temple curtain that was torn in two from top to bottom, that Luke records in verse 45, showing that Jesus' sin-bearing work had been successful in making the way open for us to come to God. The Apostle John tells us in his account of the crucifixion that Jesus in his last moments cried out the words, "It is finished." And Luke adds, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The work was over that he'd come to accomplish, and the Son rests safe and secure once again in his Father's arms. Forgiveness and hope in the face of death are available to all those who seek refuge in Jesus. But let me tell you what happened with Queen Victoria. When that clergyman said to her, "Your Majesty, it's not possible to have assurance about where you're going for eternity." When that conversation was actually published in what was called the court news, before the days of television, before the radio, before the internet, people actually read the church, the court news, what the Queen had been doing, the events that were taking place. And when that incident was recorded, it caused a lot of discussion and a lot of deep concern amongst many Christian people. And finally, a clergyman called John Townsend, who was just a humble minister in a remote town in England, wrote to the Queen, and he, in his letter to her personally, he quoted to her some interesting passages of scripture that he wanted her to read and think on that showed that a true believer can be certain of eternal life. One of those passages that he shared with her was the words from 1 John chapter 5 and verses 10 through 13, where the Apostle John wrote, "And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The Queen wrote back to John Townsend. By the way, the Queen was a great writer. She wrote thousands of letters and she kept a daily journal for the whole of her life. And part of her letter to John Townsend was this: "I've carefully and prayerfully read the portions of scripture you referred to. I now believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which he said, 'I go to prepare a place for you.'" Signed, Victoria R. Victoria Regina. It's an important question. Do you know that you have eternal life and where you're going? Do you know that now? It's a question that every person in St. Stephen's this morning needs not only to ask, but be able to answer absolutely positively, because Jesus has made it possible. Let me say, what is hope? Hope is not in the Bible wishful thinking. I hope it won't rain tonight. I hope that it'll be a good day tomorrow. I don't know, but I hope. That's not what the Bible means by hope. Hope is the absolute certainty that no word of God will ever fall to the ground unheeded, and no promise that God has given will ever be unfulfilled. That is Christian hope. And you can have that assurance, as I have that assurance, that is found in and through the promises that Jesus has made to us. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we pause this day to thank you for all that you have accomplished for us in your saving death at Calvary. We thank you for the assurances that you have given to us that our sin has been dealt with, that your righteousness has been given to us, and that we have the gift of eternal life because our faith and trust is in you. Thank you for your gracious dealing with us in every way, and particularly for our eternal salvation. And in your name we pray. Amen.